The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
We're in the book, the letter to the Galatians, that was written by Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and preserved for us so that we would know what it is to follow Jesus in our day and time. As we look back to understand what was God saying at that time, what is he saying to us now, we're in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and this series is called Free for Good. The Christians there at Galatia had received the good news about Jesus, everything we just sang about, that he had come, fulfilled the law in a way that we could not, that he died in our place for our sins, reconciling us to God, that he rose from the dead, and that through faith we receive that gracious gift of salvation. And they had believed that, trusted in it, but there had been some false teachers who had come, and after a season, they were hearing different ideas about what it meant to follow Jesus and what was required, and they were being drawn into a different gospel. And so Paul was writing here to remind them, no. The gospel is freedom from that cursed way of living, of trying to achieve righteousness of your own. Jesus did that. And as he's correcting them, we're here in the middle of his correction, and then we'll move to his encouragement. We're in chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 1, but our focus will be 10 through 14. Read together with me. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Please be seated and let's pray together. Father, thank you for the good news. We've heard it and we believe it. We receive it by faith that we can be saved by grace. Lord, we confess we are tempted in many ways to trust ourselves and to trust not what you tell us in your promises by faith, but to look to what we can see, what we can feel, what we can do. Lord, again, remind us that it's so better to walk by faith than to trust you. Thank you for your patience and forgiveness as we learn the walk of faith, and that it is Jesus who is purchased and secured and will guarantee us all the way home. Help us to learn what it means to trust him this day. In his mighty name we pray. Amen. The law is notorious for fine print. It's that minuscule writing in tiny font that refers to contract terms or conditions or disclosures. important information often in the footnotes or in supplemental documents. We scroll through it before adding a new app. We flip through pages when exploring a contract. We glaze over it on medicine bottles and instruction manuals. We see it flashing imperceptibly fast at the bottom of commercials. Fine print, it's something we've come to accept, even though it often hides fees and terms. But 30 years ago, one major soda company forgot the fine print, and it led to a major problem. It was a soda business that was known at the time for creating a young, a drink that was enjoyed by the young and the youthful generation, and they had this campaign launched to try to appeal to youth, and so they developed a points scheme where you could buy the soda, save the labels, and then redeem them for branded merchandise, and 60 points would get you a hat, a couple hundred get you a special jacket. But in the commercial, as they were showing the items you could win with points displayed beneath, one student arrived at their school in a AV-8 Harrier jet. And was listed for, I think, 7 million points. Well, enter John Leonard, college student who decided he would calculate what a Harrier jet was worth, turned out about $37 million at the time, which was far less than it cost to rack up 7 million points. And so he found some investors and then sent a check to this company for 7 million, asking for a jet. It turned into a significant legal case and eventually was thrown out, the judge deciding no reasonable person would believe that they would secure a jet after this. It was thrown out, and yet this company continued to air the commercial and updated the point count to 700 million and then put a disclaimer at the bottom, just kidding. Just kidding. That individual was interviewed and said, you know, I believed at the time that I was going to get the jet, but now I just look back and I think, how could I have really thought I was going to get that jet? How could I have thought that? How indeed? How could that really be possible? Some brand points for a $37 million military jet. An offer that's just clearly too good to be true. It's absurd. Apparently, we need the fine print. So people like to read, interpret, act on terms, sometimes even manipulate or game the terms in order to make things work out best for themselves. We're always looking for loopholes to catch and outsmart other parties. We like to interact on contracts under our own terms with our own rules. We haggle about rules with our parents. We argue with teachers about assignments and deadlines. We dispute with coaches and referees about calls. We wrestle in academia, arbitrate between companies. There is no shortage of laws on the books and need for legal work. And it's not to say it is important. Justice should be pursued. Truth should be upheld. But it is to say that as humans, we have an unmistakably powerful bent toward warping and interpreting words and rules and terms to serve our own personal ends. We do this with each other, but more shockingly, we try to do this with God. Our natural posture is to attempt to interact with our sovereign Creator on terms set by us, or at least our own interpretation of His law and our own assessment of how we stack up against it. We try to do that. It doesn't work. As absurd as it is for a college student trying to rack up and redeem some points for a Harrier jet, it is nothing compared to sinners trying to justify themselves before an eternally holy and righteous God. And yet it doesn't stop us. Our pride refuses to surrender. We want to be the ones to set the terms because we think that's how it's going to work out best for us. We think we take the best care of us. How could anyone write up terms that would be better than the ones we could draft for ourselves? Especially when we consider that we and God aren't on good terms. Looking at the world around us, you can see there's something wrong. There is a curse apparent in the world. Presence of toil, suffering, and death, they remind us every day. But even those are nothing compared with the inner voice of the conscience God placed within us to tell us moment by moment something is wrong. A sense that we are in trouble. And we long for things to be better. We long to be made whole, to be made right. We wake up every day longing for a kind of healing. And also, we have a love for our sin. A love to be right. A love to seem the smartest. A love to do what we want. And so we feel stuck living in this world where God is in charge, and we feel we have to try to outsmart him or outrun him, either by avoiding his word or distorting it, every day facing this kind of a tension. And it may strike us to varying degrees, but it's unavoidably real. It's a tension, no matter how much we accomplish, what we say, what we do. We sense that there is a kind of trouble that we're in. And this world and none of us are fully right with God on our own. There's a kind of peace, a kind of blessing, a kind of favor that we know is out of reach for us, doesn't belong to us. It's kind of a longing, a kind of burning that we sense in our very bones. The people in Galatia knew this feeling. They knew the conviction of sin. And that's why that when they heard the good news about Jesus, they responded profoundly. And in faith, they'd received this message that God's made a way, he's come to us. That God has provided a way to actually be healed, to be forgiven, to be set free, to experience peace, to belong to him. Paul preached this message and the good news of God's salvation, and the terms were to receive it by faith. This was a gift of grace that they didn't need to earn it. Those were the terms. Jesus died for their sins and they could receive it by faith. This was amazing news. But time had passed. That message had become routine. And some new teachers had arrived. And they brought with them some prestige, excellent communicators. They had some background. And they came with an issue for the Galatians. Said, hey, whoa, you guys forgot the fine print. You think you could just have this salvation the way that, and just kind of just do what you, I think you missed what's really going on. This whole gospel of grace, come on, that's too good to be true. That's the message of Paul, but you're missing what God really is saying. And they were looking back to the Old Testament law, pointing out, hey, this fine print and this aspect of the law you haven't followed. One of the most simple, just that they weren't circumcised. And they were talking to the Galatians, and the Galatians were being drawn in. At some point, the daily tension of needing to trust God was becoming something that they were trying or being lured from shifting and trusting in the gospel of Jesus and the grace of God and being lured into maybe there's a different way to resolve this tension. Maybe what they're saying is true. Maybe there's other terms I've forgotten or I need to deal with. Maybe I need to understand more of how I need to earn something before God. And there was a demonic opportunity that came that preyed upon their weakness. I think that is just the tension of daily life that they were being drawn in by these false teachers, because I think at the end of the day, there's a simple question. Is this too good to be true? Is this too good to be true for me? And in fact, is it worth trusting God, or is there something more reliable I can do on my own? We're always going to face a tension. The question is, how do we resolve it? Especially when you keep failing or making mistakes and you see your sin day after day and you have a tension of, am I okay with God? Am I acceptable before God? On what terms? God has terms, and his terms are the best possible. We want to draft our own. We want to be in control, but when you look at the terms that God has offered, they're not the ones we expect. They're the best terms imaginable. This is the greatest exchange of all time. He took our curse and offers his blessing. And that's a gift of grace that we receive by faith. Those are the terms. We bring nothing. No effort of our own. No righteousness of our own. We trust entirely and completely in the righteousness of Jesus. That's how the tension's resolved, by Jesus, and we look to him. We don't have to argue over all of the fine print. There's lots to learn and grow in, and to be sure, this passage would unlock a lot of questions that we don't have time to chase down in one particular sermon, a lot of pastoral questions dealing with how do Christians relate to the Old Testament? How do I read the Old Testament? How do I deal with the law? All kinds of questions about what Paul means, and yet at the very fundamental foundation, we see that this is about right standing before God and a critical truth issue we need to settle. The terms of salvation that God offers is that it is not a righteousness of our own, that there is one who is righteous. It is Jesus, and he died in our place, and that through his atoning death and his victorious resurrection, we trust in him and we receive life, and it's through nothing, no merit of our own. The terms is we receive it by faith. And there are so many temptations we're going to face in life to try to look for terms that we have more control of, because we feel like we can rely more on our own strength. And Paul says, don't give up those terms. They're the best terms. Those are the terms, God's terms, received by faith, this free gift of salvation. That's what you need. But day after day, as we face the challenges of life and we feel the tension of living in a fallen world and our own flesh, we at times get tempted to say, is there something else I can do that I have more control of rather than trust God? And if we're going to grow in our faith, if we're going to honor the Lord and enjoy the fullness of what it means to be free for good, we need to learn to embrace what redemption means, and in dealing with the tension of daily life, in harmonizing how redemption works its way out. I'll say there's three movements that we can see here in sequence that happen over and over as we work the gospel out into our lives. These movements that are very uncomfortable, but they're actually beautiful when we're willing to go through them, and that is realization, and then desperation, and then dependence. Realization, desperation, and dependence. And every day, as we consider the gospel, we go through this sequence of realizing that we cannot save ourselves, and desperately recognizing I need a savior, and then deciding I'm gonna depend and trust that Christ is enough. Those three movements we continue to grow in day after day. It's what it is to walk by faith. And I'll call it gospel harmonization, a redemptive harmony, working our way through those movements from curse to blessing, and it's a skill that we need to grow in and understand. I think Paul models it for us here, and we'll work our way through it a little bit this morning. The first, realization, realizing, recognizing, seeing, becoming aware, grasping and understanding, I cannot save myself. I have a problem. And I cannot save myself. This is what I'll call the futility of self-righteousness. The futility of self-righteousness, recognizing any effort that I do to try to earn favor before the Lord outside of the finished work of Christ, that I'm trying to bring something and earn acceptance before God through my own effort, it is futile. It is empty. It will not succeed. Law-keeping is unreliable and cannot make me right and acceptable before God because I am a sinner. I cannot keep the law perfectly. I can never do enough to deliver myself. I need to recognize the hole that I'm in. And this is not just a one-time issue. We need to recognize and acknowledge this problem as an ongoing reality, that we need someone else to save us. We cannot save ourselves. You think about any endeavor that you pursue to try to be perfect, to try to perfect something, or even to make it better. And to be sure, there's lots of things that we do that are great, but true perfection, when we start to chase after, we realize how hard it truly is, even with simple things. I think about you know, we were given the opportunity to have a home, and here we are, we're entering the home, and at the beginning, you're like, wow, okay, we should make this home better. We're going to do different things. You know, you talk, my wife has great visions and ideas, and oh, this will look good. Yeah, that'll look really good. And then all of a sudden, it's me who's doing this thing. And I start out, you know, and they have pictures. You go there to the store, and then you see the pictures, you buy the product, you come, and I start to put it up on the wall. It's like, oh, this doesn't look right. You know, I go back to the manual. Okay, I'm measuring it out. Measured it, you know, perfect, lots of times. Still didn't look right, but I kind of got it, and it got lined up. Hey, that looks pretty good, I think. I invited somebody over to our house to kind of help who knows more about things, and I was like, okay, I'm thinking this might be the next step, or I might do this. Do you think I should put this thing up? And they said, no, that'll make it worse. Worse. This whole thing's about making it better, you know? And I'm like in there, and then, you know, there's kind of a hole in the wall. I'm trying to patch it, do a thing, and then patch it. And it's like, ooh, now it's kind of looking bumpy. Like, oh, yeah, I'll fix that. Get more patched. Like, oh, now it's looking worse. And I'm fixing it. It's like I'm, like, ruining the whole wall now. My fixes are not making it better. They're making it worse. So much so that our youngest, the first completed sentence she had was, Home Depot again? Home Depot again? Try to fix it, it's just getting worse. You get into anything truly deep in life, and you're gonna realize, like, you know, everything I'm doing, like, when I chase perfection, it's out of reach. But we have ways that we measure our own standards. We think, yeah, we can get perfect in, like, this one tiny thing. But when it comes to moral perfection before God, you know, you kind of have a sin that you think, well, this is a sin, and okay, that's my problem, that's my flaw. I'll set that sin aside. I'll stop one day. And one day you're like, I'm actually going to try. I'm going to set this sin aside, whatever it is. And you set this outward sin aside, and you're like, I'm going to do that thing anymore. And all of a sudden you realize, like, oh, that sin actually isn't just on the outside of me. There's something wrong on the inside. I'm not going to be angry anymore. I'm not going to have this lust anymore. I'm not going to steal this thing anymore. And you realize, like, I actually have a bitterness or forgiveness problem in my heart. I actually have an arrogance problem in my mind. I have a lust or a covetous problem in my heart. And you realize this problem is so much deeper and worse than I imagined. And every fix you add, you realize I might even be making it worse. This is what God wants us to recognize about our lives. And the law actually exposes and helps us to see you cannot save yourself. What Paul says here in verse 10 is all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Those who are trying to achieve a righteousness of their own through perfection, as a sinner, recognize, look, if you don't fulfill every aspect of the law, you are under a curse. And he cites the law itself, saying, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. If you don't keep the whole law, you are a lawbreaker. What James would say in James 2 is that even if you kept the whole law but stumbled at one point, you're guilty. You're guilty as a lawbreaker. Paul says, if you try to rely on the works of the law as a means of attaining self-righteous favor before God, you are under a curse because you have not kept it perfectly. And what he says in verse 11 is, it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. You cannot deliver yourself. You need to recognize the hole that you're in, that you are in big trouble. You can know it for sure like everyone else, and you cannot fix it no matter how hard you try. There's an inner tension that we try to avoid, but the law and the scriptures point us to realize this truth, and it's a good thing to realize that we cannot save ourselves. Just to understand how serious this problem is, you can see there first that it's just a clear problem, that this is God who has spoken and made this clear. This is written, it is evident, he says, and he cites multiple scripture passages, which is as he's defending the truth of the gospel, and he's going back to the Old Testament scriptures here in this section, and he's resorting to saying, look, God has said this. When you look at the law itself, we recognize we cannot fulfill the law. So don't fall for these other terms that these false teachers are offering. It's clear that we have a problem when it comes to the law. And this problem is sure, it applies to everyone. You see the words that he uses, all, everyone, no one. This is a universal problem. It is sure, it applies to you as well. You cannot keep the law, you are not perfect. And this is a deep problem. the gravity of it, you see it there. He says, those who are lawbreakers, or those who don't keep the law, they are under a curse. We are cursed. The word he uses there is that no one is justified. To be justified, we heard from Pastor Rich, is to be declared righteous. So we are not declared righteous, we are guilty. We are guilty. This is a clear, sure, deep problem, and it is firm. It requires complete perfection. He says, look, you are under curse unless you abide by all the things and do them. This is the principle of law keeping. It is by doing. This is how you live. You do. And our problem is that we are not perfect. And we need to realize that we cannot save ourselves. Jesus was clear about this as well. You look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, in verse 9, he tells a parable. And what it says here is that he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So there were people around Jesus who had walked there in the land of the Jews, and they were following in the ways of the Jews and looking back to the Old Testament, and yet their experience with the law had led them to trust in themselves that they were righteous. They had not truly been confronted by the reality of the law and had its complete work in their lives. So they thought, no, I'm doing pretty good. And you can see how that happened. You say, how does that happen? Because they were looking at other people and comparing themselves with them. It says they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Here's the parable. Jesus says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, not like the extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. That's the prayer of the one. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And here's what Jesus says. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. That's the word Jesus used. Amazing. In what sense, on what basis, on what terms could he go home justified? He realized he couldn't save himself. And Jesus is articulating the beginnings here of the gospel and recognizing, yeah, I can't save myself. Justification will not come through self-righteousness and trusting in myself. It must come from another place. I trust only on the mercy of God. And on the basis of those terms, God's mercy, he actually was declared righteous. The tax collector. This was shocking to the people standing there, but because it's a kind of righteousness on a different basis. It's on different terms. Of course, if you're operating under the terms of the law, if you're not meeting perfection, no, you're not righteous. But if you're operating under the terms of the gospel, by grace through faith, and you say, I'm trusting the mercy of God, trusting in the work of Jesus, which he would soon accomplish, on those terms, declared righteous. Declared righteous. But it begins with a realization that I cannot save myself. I cannot save myself. So that's the realization. And this understanding that we can't save ourselves is so critical, and we drift from it. Even as we walk with Jesus and are at church, there's a way in which we start to compare ourselves with others and resolve the tension of our need for God by resorting back to some terms of self-righteousness. We tend to wake up in the morning and say, okay, there's some things I'm in trouble with, there's some challenges I'm facing in life, and there's an opportunity to trust God, but we tend to say, okay, I can fix this thing. I can manage this thing. I can save myself from this problem. And we tend to do that because we look at other people and say, well, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I've done better than so-and-so. Or what I'm doing, it isn't hurting anybody. I'm a pretty good person. Or I can always change this thing. I can stop. Or I didn't really mean it the way that they're. I'm being misunderstood. We have so many ways that we compare ourselves with people and look to others and to find comfort and feel like, no, I'm in good standing, rather than realize I cannot save myself. I must find my favor and good standing somewhere else other than the basis of my righteousness. We have to look elsewhere. So then we move from realization to desperation. Desperation. Now we realize, like, I can't save myself. And in fact, once you do come to the end of yourself, that's actually the best place to be. We need to come to the end of ourselves much more often. Every day we should be at the end of ourselves and waking up in desperation, because that's where we begin with Christ. We realize, okay, I need a savior. I need a savior. And instead of trying to double down and fight and fix and manage our own problems, we say, no, I need a savior. This is the necessity of true righteousness and ultimately the faith righteousness that comes from the savior, Jesus. And desperation is a good thing, because it actually drives us towards a shift in where we're looking for life, our source of life, and a shift in our way of life, how we're going about our life. Desperation is actually, even though it's very uncomfortable, it's a very healthy thing, and it actually puts us in a posture, a position, where we're able to receive some of God's best blessings, the people who are desperate. Early on, we did an Easter celebration. We had some candy. We had some Easter eggs. And kids going around, and they gathered way too many eggs with candy than could be consumed in one day, in our estimation. So we had a bag of eggs. You know, there's some number of eggs that are in the kitchen, and we leave them for another day. We wake up the next morning, come downstairs, and it appears we're not the first ones up. And I find an empty egg, and another, nearly 40 empty eggs. And I find one of our children in their youth, and they look up, and I'm thinking, are they gonna try to hide it, run, or whatever? And they say, I ate them. I said, I ate all of them. All of them. They were looking in total desperation, like, you could tell, you know, they maybe ate 3, 4, 5 something, and they want, I'm in so deep, I'm just going all the way. I'm in way too deep, I got nothing. And it's like, I knew you were coming, it's it, you know? Total desperation, like, I'm just at your mercy right now. You know, we try a lot of stuff to fix and all this stuff, but the truth is, actually it's very freeing to get to the point of desperation. We're like, I can't fix this. I blew it big time. And God's truth and the law has a way of actually exposing our hearts, bringing us to realization we can't save ourselves, and recognize, I am totally at the mercy of God. I need a savior. And somehow we think we grow beyond that. We wake up the next day, we think, well, I needed a savior yesterday, but today, you know, I needed a savior from such and such a problem. I need a savior for that issue that I had when I was growing up, from the issue with my family, or this business issue, or this finance issue, or this health issue, or the issue with my spouse, or with my kids. But now that that's over, now I'm dealing with this job thing, I'm actually pretty good at that. Or now I'm dealing with this school thing, I'm pretty good at that. Or this finance thing, I can fix this problem, this health issue, I can deal with this. And we realize, no, I'm in desperate need of a savior, always, always. Desperation is actually a great gift from God, that we should embrace that discomfort, that we can't dig our way out of trouble, and we drop the shovel thinking we can manage our lives and realize, no, I'm not relying on the works of the law and try to achieve favor before the Lord. I'm trusting in how he's ordained my life, but I'm resting in the finished work of Christ. That's the basis, that's the terms I'm trusting in, and by faith, I'm relying on his righteousness. This is what Paul says, and he cites the book of Habakkuk here, and he cites this verse that's actually cited a couple other times. For the righteous shall live by faith, he cited in Romans as well. The righteous shall live by faith. You know, this is a different source of life from the source of self-effort. Desperation would shift us away to the grace of God. Instead of saying, no, I'm going to fix this problem, I can manage it, I got solutions, I can deal with the issue. No, I actually have to rest entirely on the grace of God to deal with this. That's actually how we live. And what Paul says, and the argument he's been building, is that, look, the blessing of Abraham that we long for, that we need, that we're excited about, this blessing actually that Abraham received, you received it also by faith. By faith. Just like all who've trusted God through the ages. There's not different people who followed God in the Old Testament, in the New, as if they earned their way of salvation and now we trust by faith, Or as if they're, no, these are the people who did the same as us. They trust by faith, just like Abraham did. In fact, we hear that Abraham preached the gospel, or that the Lord preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. This isn't a new message in a sense, to trust God by faith and his grace and his promise against what everything looks like in the world around you. You say, no, I'm going to trust God's word instead. This is what Abraham had to do. When he's looking at okay, God's promised that I'm going to have a child, but it seems impossible, but I'm going to believe his promise, even though it seems impossible. And that faith is accounted him as righteousness. You're trusting in God. That's true righteousness, righteous by faith. It's a different kind of righteousness from the Lord. Abraham had that faith and he trusted God even as he went up to sacrifice Isaac. God's going to keep his promise somehow. I don't know how. I'm just trusting him. It wasn't like a one-time thing. You had to keep trusting the Lord by faith. It seems impossible, but I trust God, not me. Well, Habakkuk is one of the followers of Jesus, or the followers of Yahweh far later in time, and the people, now they're dealing with all kinds of challenges, and they're dealing with other kingdoms coming, and here he is having to trust God. Like, how are you going to make this right, God? How are you going to bring justice? How are you going to keep your promises? How are you going to survive the oncoming kingdoms? I need to navigate all this stuff. And what God had given him as a promise and saying, the righteous shall live by faith. You have to trust me when it seems impossible. When it seems like nothing will work, you trust me. That's how you live. And the Galatians were being drawn in just like anyone would have throughout all the ages, just like we are today. We say, well, there's trust God or there's do stuff. And that feels a lot more in my control. Feels like better terms. God always says the best terms is trusting me. Trust me. And our source of life is not our self-effort, but the grace of God. And the way of life, it shifts. It shifts from performing for approval, thinking that we can earn the Lord's approval, and it shifts to a position of actually living from acceptance. That no, instead of waking up and saying, okay, I have to earn God's favor and do all of these things, and maybe I can kind of control the circumstances of my life. No, I say, nope, I wake up, God's already got it. He's got the best. I trust his plan. I can't fix all the problems. I can't save myself. I need a savior. He's my savior. I'm gonna walk with him today. And I'm gonna see what he has for me. He's already given me his love and approval in Christ. He's with me. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. And here I enter into the problems of the day, totally relying upon him in desperation because I need him. And that position is a different position and we don't like it. It's uncomfortable to rest on the Lord in faith. And yet the gospel is gonna continue to push us to realize we can't save ourselves, to be desperate for a savior. Every day we work our way through these movements. And not only that, but it moves us to a position of dependence. A position of dependence where we recognize, yeah, I can't save myself, I need a savior. But the whole point is that in faith we trust God and we believe Christ is enough. Christ is enough. I think the temptation would come to the Galatians because you receive this gospel message, Jesus is enough, this is great, but you still have the problems of tomorrow. You still wake up on Monday. You still have the challenges of things that you've dealt with in your past, family issues, you have challenges in your marriage, you have children that you're trying to labor with and you're grieving over, you have problems that are happening with financial accounts and problems that you're experiencing with politics and you're feeling inner anxiety, whatever it is, you deal with those things day after day after day. And here you've received the promises of God by faith and you say, okay, I have this gospel. You say, that's okay, but you know what I really, if I could just get relief from this medical trial, then I'd be okay. If I could just get this financial problem taken care of, that'd be okay. If I just had this relationship tension resolved, then I'd be okay. In fact, if I were given the option, like, hey, you can have Jesus or you can have this relationship tension, I'd be like, well, I mean, Jesus is great, but man, if I could have that solved, that would be enough for me. I'd settle for that. And that's what happened with the people of Israel so often, where they say, well, we could trust God or we could make this political alliance and then we could solve our issue. That's good enough for us. And we get lured into resolving the tensions of life outside the gospel through some kind of self-effort. I think desperation is intended to drive us into dependence. But we look to so many other places, and sometimes God has to expose that those things, including our own self-righteousness or the ideas and rules of those around us, he has to expose them and collapse them so we remember, realize, get desperate, and go back to Jesus. And sometimes he has to do some things to get our attention that we're trusting the wrong things. We're at a wedding. It's an outdoor wedding. It was a really nice day. But it had been at, this is in South Africa. Now we're at like a game reserve, very pretty. But this place hadn't been used for a while. It was kind of an unused venue. And we're now gathering for the reception. And so they stacked all these chairs out. And we're sitting there listening to some speeches. There were particularly long speeches. And as we're sitting in the chair, there was someone kind of over in the other section that I heard like a snap. Oh, whoa, you know, look over there, there's a commotion. Like one of the chairs broke and someone's on the ground. Are they okay? Yeah, they're okay. Everybody, oh, okay, good. All right, let's back to the speeches. We're sitting there. And all of a sudden, whoa, what happened? Whoa, another chair. Oh, you know, someone, they okay over there? Yeah, they're okay over there. All right, back to the speeches. There was another, and everybody stood up. Like, you know, I think we can tell what's going on here. These chairs have been outside in the sun a little too long. Everybody realized, it took like three chairs before everybody's like, we can't trust these things. You know, sometimes in life, like we're all trusted in whatever the newest fad is, some doctrine, some new preacher, some pastor, some person in our life, and some book, some method, some parenting method, you know, some new technology, whatever it is, and we think, oh, this thing, this is gonna resolve all the tensions of your life. And sometimes God has to allow a little pew, a failure here, a breakdown in the tech here, person disappoints you over here. You realize, like, this stuff isn't holding us. And he does that in our lives as a gift of grace and mercy to cause us to realize, whoa, I can't save myself, to get desperate, I need a Savior, and then to depend not on the things of this earth, but in faith on him. On him. He drives us to himself. Now, why would we go to Jesus? Because there's no better terms. Look at who Jesus is. Look what he does. Look here at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. These terms where we were imperfect and now under judgment, he redeemed us. That's a purchase term that you would redeem or purchase slaves out of slavery. He redeemed us. He brought us out of this curse of the law. And how did he do that? By becoming a curse for us. That Jesus exchanged his blessing for our curse. That here Jesus, and Paul cites the law, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. There was a citation of the law. Look, that we got, even God recognizes that once someone who dies, especially in a criminal fashion, they're gonna be impaled or hanged or exposed to the world to say, look, this person is someone that carries shame, that we should abhor, and that was under the curse of God. And Paul cites that and we recognize, look, that is what Jesus allowed himself to undergo, to be executed as a criminal, but to bear the wrath of God in our place. And then as he was there on that tree, all of humanity looking like this must be someone cursed by God, and humanity despises him, that was the place that belonged to us. That's what it is to be cursed, and Jesus, he willingly took that. The way that Peter would say it is that he bore in his body on that tree what belonged to us, our sins. Jesus took our place. And what happens as a result? Verse 14, he says, the purpose being that in Christ Jesus, that promise that God made to Abraham, the blessings that were to come, not only to him, but all who would follow in his footsteps, even the Gentiles, the nations that would be blessed, you Galatians, even all the way to us today, he says, so that this blessing might come to you, to the Gentiles. And then Paul unites himself there and it says, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Paul's breaking through all the barriers to show what it is to belong to the family of God. He said, look what we have in Jesus. These are the best terms. How could you ever give this away? Depend on Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Trust the rescue line. Don't try to manage and fix things yourself. Rely upon God's promise, provision, in the gift of himself. You know, the way that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 is, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the work that he does in us through Christ. This is the greatest exchange. The way he unpacks it in Romans and elsewhere is beautiful. As you dive deeper into the fine print, you realize something amazing. It's not that it doesn't matter. It's not that you ignore it. When you dive deeper into the fine print, you start to realize, yes, of course, the mirror that shows you how unworthy you are, and it has no power to change you. You only realize, like a diagnostic tool, I'm a sinner who cannot be perfect. But as you look at the law and as you see what perfection is, then you come to be in awe when you arrive at Revelation at all the people who look to Jesus and realize he is worthy. He fulfilled it. He is perfect. What was impossible for us, Christ accomplished. And everyone crying out in Revelation, who's worthy to open the seal, worthy is the Lamb. The perfection of Christ, as you meet your own end, you realize the wonder of who he is and the gift that he has given in his perfection. His righteousness is sufficient, and it's given as a gift by grace. We receive it by faith. This isn't something we have by doing, by behaving. It's something we have by hearing, by believing. That's what Paul says in Romans 10. We become acceptable to God on his terms, but they are the best imaginable. As absurd as it is for a college student trying to rack up and redeem some points for a jet, it is nothing compared to sinners trying to justify themselves before an eternally holy God. The fine print standard is just too impossibly clear to ever overcome, but God did something more absurd. He paid the price to redeem us himself. It seems too good to be true, and it's surprising, but it's because it's the wonder of God. There's a song that says, I'm so glad I'm part of the family of God. There's one pastor who says, I think of it as, I'm surprised I'm part of the family of God. One of the verses says, from the door of an orphanage to the house of the king, no longer an outcast, a new song I sing, from rags to riches, from the weak to the strong, I'm not worthy to be here, but praise God, I belong. Not worthy, and yet I belong. That's only possible in Jesus. And let's get ready to worship and sing that great gospel news and share it. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we have this great hope, not because of anything that we've done in our own righteousness, but because of the gift of righteousness received by faith in Jesus. Lord, we ask that those who have not yet turned from trusting their own righteousness and now are confronted by the law and realizing perfection's out of reach, that they would find freedom from that desperation by depending on you, and that we would boldly sing and go and proclaim this good news to all who need a Savior. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others. But please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing his people to worship him now and forever.